It is time for us to begin this evening. You can open up your Bibles and kind of get that ready for us. We'll be in 2 Kings 25. Just double verifying that that was modestly correct in that Rich has our opening prayer. And if he doesn't, he does now, and we'll figure it out the rest of it later. But in a moment, Rich is going to lead us in prayer. Again, we are in 2 Kings 25, and we'll begin our class in just a second. Rich?
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening thanking you so much for the blessings that we've enjoyed today. Another day in your world that you've created for us, and we are always amazed at the things that that you've done for us. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here once again to study your word. We'd ask that you be with us to help our minds be open and receptive, and our hearts as well. We thank you so much for this a word that you've given us, and we thank you for allowing us to understand it and learn from it. We thank you so much for Jesus and for his example and ultimate sacrifice for us. Help us to always remember that in everything that we do each and every day. We'd ask that you would continue to be with those who are not here this evening and those who are grieving for lost family members. Help us to offer them comfort and ask them that they would turn to you for comfort as well. These are trying times, Father, and we thank you so much that you're here and that you care for us. We pray these things in your Son's Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, as noted, we are in 2 Kings. We are specifically looking approximately at chapter 25. We do have a couple of things just to remind ourselves of from chapter 24 as we move our way through the closing refrains of 2 Kings. There are two major sections of the 25th chapter that we'll try to pay attention to. No promises, though, that we'll get through the entire 25th chapter because there is quite a bit of last portions of history to pay attention to. And so we probably might read all of it, but we may not finish discussing it. We'll see how it goes. Before we do that, though, again, quick reminders. So we're getting close to the closure of the exposition of the book. And so that means afterwards we're going to have a little section of history and geography and a little section of the lineage or the line of the kings. As it attaches to two aspects of biblical history, one of it is just getting a framework of things to kind of, again, look back and see how all of this leadership space for Israel, Judah, fits together in the history of the books, but also as it leads to Christ, because the line of David is the line that brings us Jesus, and we'll pay attention to that. Right here, though, remember, we are in this window of prophesied collapse in that we already know what the outcome is, even if we haven't read the Bible before. Because internal to this text, God has already stipulated this is going to happen. Unlike he does in a few other cases, he didn't necessarily give a hyper-specific timeline of how it all plays out, in that days, minutes, seconds, etc. are detailed. Instead, it's promised. The demise of a certain king is cut off at a certain point. But then there is the broad reminder that comes from the prophets as all this plays out. Excuse me, just a second there. Spring throat has hit me with all the dryness in the air and everything and the allergies. That perspective is then informed, like this idea of we know it's coming, this king is over, the last kings, the last gasps of Judah are playing themselves out. Then we have all the prophets that surround it that tell us, hey, there's some other things to look for. And the other things that we're looking for with the other prophets are their general messages right now to talk about. Of things like the nations are coming around you. Those nations are going to come like a horde in some cases, like a cloud of locusts or insects. They're going to surround you. Calamity is going to ensue. Those images aren't hard to figure out, are they? when we see those. Like, that's pretty obvious. What's interesting is internal to the history of Israel, the kings, the leaders, who may have been recipients of those messages, do not interpret them or even pay attention to them like we do. I think it's an important point to recognize that we have a tendency to be able to read more clearly the history of these participants, and then we judge their behavior. And so God condemned the kings for their leadership. He broadly condemned Israel for the rebellion. But we need to be careful to remember that inside of Israel, there's a remnant. And that remnant is trying to be righteous, even if they're not specified. And so we can be balanced when we read this and say, okay, yeah, there's still a remnant here. There's still people that are worth saving. And they're actually the ones who are carried off into captivity. They're actually the ones who we then read of next. It's the remnant that was righteous that is rescued, even though it's the remnant that was righteous that also suffered. And I think that's an important part of the theology of 2 Kings to pay attention to. Any questions on all the way up to chapter 24, though, before we now step into 25? Or broadly with what we've kind of reminded ourselves about? All right, that makes a good opportunity for us to think about this. In chapter 25, the way this is written is a reflection, or some people refer to it as a reverse Exodus. When you think about the Exodus and the conquest, there are a couple of obvious things that the Bible repeats. So in the Exodus, that's Israel leaving Egypt and going to Canaan. What are the big signposts? If you're on like a tour bus and you're driving from, in your Bibles, from Egypt to Canaan, what is the tour guide going to point out to you? And Alan, you can't answer this question because we kind of did this. So you're off, like, be quiet. But what are some big things that take place from Egypt to Israel, to Canaan? Events, places, times, the biggest things you can think of. Parting of the Red Sea, super huge, right? What is another big signpost? Mount Sinai, another big signpost. Like, those are actually probably, for a literary sense, the big two. Sinai, the law, all those events there. If you're going to have one more, what's the last one that might be a big thing? I mean, you might get lost finding it. Take you a while, kind of go around in circles for a bit. You'll figure it out, right? What do they do for a while? Kind of get lost in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Right? So they're wandering in the wilderness, right? So you have Red Sea, Sinai, wilderness. Those are really like the big signpost events. Lots of other cool, lots of other spiritually rewarding, lots of other awful things do happen. But those are signpost events, and they repeat through the Bible. You look at the Sermon on the Mount. Moses goes to the mountain. Jesus goes to the mountain. Moses goes to the mountain, brings back law. Jesus goes to the mountain and gives forth law. Super similar, right? Like, nice, simple things. The Exodus event of the parting of the Red Sea is repeated in the journey of Israel as they go through a cloud. They're baptized there. And then we're baptized. And so that's kind of a repeat, literary-wise. So the reverse Exodus, for right now, in thinking about what happens here, takes place in part in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 25. This is the fall, the final gasps of the mighty empire of Judah and their eventual captivity are playing out for us here. And let's see, Matthew, could you read that for us? I think you might have it open. Matthew 20. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 7.
Now it came to pass that in the ninth year of the reign, the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem, and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And in the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine became so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around the city. And the king went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment against him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon.
All right, so just as a touchstone of thinking about narrow, we talked about narrowly the Exodus and the wilderness, all those texts before. Narrow it down to the Exodus. Verse 4, they flee the city, just like they fled Egypt. Verse 5, they're captured here at Jericho, again another signpost in their journeys. Verses 6 and 7, the death of the children take place, and also they're taken across the river to slavery. It's like everything that happened in the Exodus is being undone. Is a way to think about this. Now, this helps us kind of create a memory tool. There are two layers of why I think it's really important to catch these intertextual tidbits where the Bible repeats or reverses an event. Layer number one is it's a great memory tool. It helps me personally grasp things and remember them if they're similar. If I can box them in the same boxes, but I'm more likely to remember them. But also when this happens, you get to think deeply and say, God is undoing what he's done, or God is redoing what he's done before. What does that tell me? What should I note? Is there something important? Because he's literally now in sequence kind of reversing key biblical events as he takes this people out of this land. Because there's one more thing we've emphasized regularly. What was the primary sin of the evil kings of Israel and Judah? What do they all consistently do?
Idolatry.
Let's put these high places up. Let's go back to the ways of Canaan. Let's act like we were never here. So their behavior was to act as if the land had never been conquest attached, like they never had been cleansed. Well, okay, then this text says here, all right, you're going to go through your own withdrawal, which is a reversal of your exodus. You're going back into captivity. That way you can remember it perhaps, maybe kind of remember what's going on here. Perhaps you can think deeply about how that might inform you into what God is doing then and give you a little bit different way to think through some of those challenges. More happens, right? Like this is not the end of it, but it's the start of things. And let's think about verses 8 and 12 in a second. Does anyone have any thoughts, comments, questions about those first seven verses and what takes place there? Extra things you may have noted. Rich?
I had something, just head back to verse 20, it caught my eye again. And so looking at that, it's very interesting. But all this came to pass, and then it says, the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Next step, Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon.
Yeah.
He's going to let that happen.
Yeah.
And this is, these first verses are just like, and the next domino fell, and the next one, and the next one. But all starting off with rebelling against God.
There's always a leadership balance that exists in life where you try to hold someone back, and then you go, look, I've been holding you back for X amount of time. You continue to ignore my advice, my counsel, or my rebuke. And you go, all right, you're going to go run with the hogs. The hogs will bite you. I don't know if you knew that, but hogs do bite. And that's pretty unpleasant. So like eventually, you can think of it that way. But in this way, it's not just frustration or lack of patience anymore. This is God truly being upset. And the biblical text uses Lord's anger in a little different way than the anger of men, right? there's a difference in categorical consideration between man's anger and God's. There's good reasons for that. Our anger tends to be responsive to our selfish needs. God's anger is inclusive of his ability to see everything. And the way that the Psalms write about it kind of take that into account. That our selfishness more often than not drives our anger. Even when we're seeking to be more like God in the way we see the world, we still struggle with that self-centered perception of things. Yeah.
By the time we get to 25, have there already been two groups of people carried off into...
Yeah, this is the third step of captivity. You had two of them that are more attached to Israel of pull-offs, and this is the last gasp of things. And so a lot of historians will talk about how there is three steps into captivity and then three returns, three groups that come out of captivity. And that's another way to remember it. Like, the best thing about that is not so much that that is super important on a theological of God teaching through his word level, but it is a great value tool. And when we talk about the timeline of history in the next couple of weeks, we're going to bring that part into play so we can kind of see it and see that math and see those pictures. All right. Verse 8 through 12. Let's see. Who else wants to read? Alan, you got your readers ready? He saw me look at you and you got ready. You can talk now. You're off the hook since we started talking about the journeys. So 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 through 12.
In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burnt down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon together with the rest of the multitude. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen.
You think about, he's taking what would be culturally considered the cream of the crop out of the populace. He's taking all the educated, all the best health, whatever, and he leaves what the text says, the poorest people. It's not just in the idea that these have the least amount of money, it's that these have the least amount of potential. And their tasks, their assignments, are simple physical labor. Vine dresser and a plowman. Dig a ditch, trim these leaves. So, and it's not a large amount that gets left. It's a scraggle of what was once there. Then he goes into detail in the text in regards to its destruction. The walls are broken down, and remember from our readings and study through Ezra and Nehemiah, we saw the rebuilding of those temples in recent sermons. But this really takes away the physical safety that Jerusalem could offer to a people. Now, that's a big deal in a context where that is what creates the might of your defensive system. Like, if there's a war, everyone comes in from the outsides and goes and hides in the city. Well, they can't do that anymore. So that means not only is Judah destroyed, nobody else can come in and take that land and make it their own central system of power in the area. Like, it's gone. That's a big deal because this area, this little corner of physical Israel, is the crisscross spot for all the trade routes. Everything goes through there. So what the consequence of the rebellion is producing is that everyone runs over them. Everyone's going to back a bus over the remnants of Israel for an extreme amount of time. And you start thinking about the ways in which God's prophets foretold this punishment. One of the things that's said through Isaiah and Jeremiah is that you're going to be carried away into exile, and the term is used, and your nakedness shall be exposed. There's two layers to that terminology. The first one is very simple. It's the obvious one. You're going to be so crushed that you're going to be stripped bare and literally be naked as you're drawn off into captivity. That's that first level of shame. But the second level of shame is the intended wordplay that's going on. You thought you were tough, you thought you were strong, but your weakness will be exposed. That you yourselves, as a people, who thought you had the power to work all this out, you're going to be seen that you are nothing without God. And that's the other layer to the same imagery that's being drawn there when the temple itself is being defiled, destroyed, and removed. Now, it's also helping us see this. God doesn't have an intention to be in that temple. The glory is going to go out of that space, and it won't return until it's rebuilt. And so, in as much as it's also a punishment picture, it's also a no occupancy sign. God won't be there. It's not suitable for him. His desire to be there is not present at this point in time either, is another aspect to consider. You think about this and in the broader idea that takes place. In verses 13 through 17, continue the destruction, talking about the bronze pillars of the temple, the stands, the bronze sea is carried away in Babylon to Babylon, all those implements of service, even the pans and the bowls. This is all gathered up. What are you guys' thoughts about that section of the text? And you can go all the way to verse 17 right now. When you read through that and you think about the broader history of Israel, what goes through your mind? It's almost a reverse conquest in some ways, if you want to think about it that way. It's the same thing as the reverse Exodus. What else?
A lot of their valuables were taken away.
Yeah, and you think about this. Where had their valuables come from? Matthew connected one part of it. But where did all their wealth come from when they made their journey to...
It came from inside the temple.
It came from Egypt.
It came from Egypt, right? They took it from Egypt. Yeah, they took it from Egypt at God's doing. Like, he created the situation for them to do it. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away.
What they're doing now, it seems to me like they're totally trying to strip their connection with God away from them by taking all these things that were their connection to God.
Right, and their conquering nations, both Assyria and Babylon, were really common to basically just say, no, you don't get your gods anymore. And them taking it and putting it away... is totally like, we now own you. Our gods own your gods, is a way to think of that picture. But it also leads us to two connections. When Israel gathered together to build the temple and the tabernacle, how much detail and effort went into that? How many chapters of the Bible are devoted to explicitly spelling out all those details? We've got like craftsmen have to be found, identified. They're imbued by God with ability in some senses. They go through all this effort to say, okay, this goes here, and you're going to build it this way, and you have this many of these, and 12 of those, and it's going to situate this way, and you're going to camp all over of this. And its removal is less than 10 verses. Less than 10 verses of text, or the historical recording in 2 Kings for the slate cleaning behavior. But God does something in part because of the practices of the conquerors, but also just perhaps his own providence, that he cleans the slate and scoops up the rest and holds it. Because when they're set free to go back to the land, hey, what do we find in the basement over here? Back in our storehouses are all the implements of worship. And the attitude of God has flipped its switch, right? When God works with Nehemiah, when God works through Ezra, and God works with Daniel, you see the same God protect and provide, inasmuch as he had earlier censured and withdrew. And so many of the things that were so explicitly spelled out in their design were just, you don't get these toys anymore. They're going to go to somebody else. Anyhow, they're not toys, but the behavior, human behavior, is being identified there. Further, you'll notice this, and it kind of repeats itself all the way down through verse 17, is that in addition to the structure of the temple, all of the educated leadership for temple worship is taken off in captivity. And we don't get a whole lot of detail as to what their captive lives are like for the older bracket of Israelites. But here's some things to think about. The cultural practice of the time was to disperse them from one another. That it doesn't matter what nation you were, when you were conquered in this conquest, unlike it had been in the Egyptian captivity where everyone was grouped together in their nice little choice ground for the raising of cattle, the practice here was to spread them everywhere. They're all over this area. Their advantage to that is that it affords them the ability to separate them from their ability to worship their gods, and they get blended into the culture. They lose their power when they're far apart. But theologically for Israel, is that a big deal to be away from your people? It's super big. All of their primary worship is communal. Anything they can do outside of the temple requires them, besides prayer, to have someone else to do it with. All their sacrifices to the Passover and beyond, you got to have somebody else for it to make textual application sense. Further, the larger feasts not only require all their people, but if you were to pay attention just straight Deuteronomy is all about all worship must be together. And the Deuteronomy law line is you do that in the place that God has chosen. And so that's gone for them on multiple levels. Any thoughts or comments here? Because now we've really kind of dealt with a big chunk of the text to this point. But there's some implications here that we haven't paid attention to, and I want to get to those in a second. But any thoughts or comments on the temple destruction, priests being gone here, etc.?
Well, I mean, it's a little bit ahead of what we've read now, but those people that were actually the leaders of the army and all them, they put them to death, so they just got rid of that.
Oh, yeah.
Anybody reconnecting together.
Well, and you think about it this way. There's a term that's used sometimes called institutional knowledge. It's things that somebody already knows that you can pass on to people following you. Like, this is why you do that. And there's a great illustration of that here in the church building. On the back wall next to Rick, there's a light switch there. It's got question marks on it. Anybody know what that light switch is for? I have no idea. Someone knows somewhere, right? I don't even know who put the question marks on. Some of y'all might have done the question marks, right? Does anyone know why there's question marks there? So we got a light switch that we've lost the knowledge of why it exists. My theory actually is that it may have been attached to a light source out of the sign. That's just my theory. Absolutely could be a bad theory, just like all theories go, right? So now what has happened is all of their spiritual institutional knowledge, not just the letter of the law, but the practical knowledge, gone. All their cultural knowledge of what it means to be a cultural Israelite has been tossed to the wind. All of their military leaders, they're going to be gone too. Now they're suspect anyway. But they did know things. Like they did have their own knowledge. That's gone too. This should help us maybe even more clearly understand what kind of people return to Israel. And what makes that righteous remnant have that resonance to it. And who is it? Because it pretty much means that the righteous remnant aren't these upper priests, and aren't the military leaders, right? And aren't most of the royal leading court space. Like, that doesn't seem to be the large chunk of it, although some certainly are. The text also, in the Bible text that is broader than 2 Kings, will tell us the story of some of those noble youths and their character. But you notice, like I mentioned this before, there's no noble old ones, are there, in the biblical stories for the most part. They're not really identified. That should be like a bit of a clue that the Bible is hinting at, hey, there's something in this biblical text that is important to catch. Because remember, the prophets, they put a lot of blame on the leaders for their unrighteousness and their poor behavior, and that's going to be the older folks. And so is this something to think about as we think about these things in the big picture of what's going on in the text? That brings us into this last section of chapter 25. So we're making good time in that way, I guess. We've got a good chunk of time, too, so we should be able to get through the chapter. We get Gedaliah the governor showing up of Judah. And at the outset, what kind of place is Gedaliah going to be governor of? Based on what we know so far of the region, because there's no more kings, right? Is there anything worth being king over in Jerusalem at this point? Not in the ways of the courts, right, Bobby? Oh, yeah, like it was all the poorest of quality, poorest of wealth, poorest of ability is the import of the text. And their governor, though, is coming through a noted line. It's a prominent Jerusalem family. The grandfather of Gedaliah looks to have been related to Josiah, had been one that had been sent to Huldah back in Jeremiah 26 and verse 24. And Jeremiah portrays this governor as an honorable person who is willing to serve Babylon in Jeremiah 40 and verses 7 and like the 16 range. So this is that transition phase where Israel, now in bondage, is seeking to serve God and yet still has to serve a human power. One of the most valuable insights for us as Christians is that in many ways, Christians live in Babylon today. Our kingdom is not of this world. We don't have a physical Israel to go back to, and so all of us are spread across the globe into individual Babylons. Babylon might be America, it could be England, it could be South Africa, it could be Australia, it could be Russia. And we have to figure out what level can we do good to Babylon and yet still maintain our faith. And so you see some of that in this middle space and you find these interesting aspects. Even though the people then, and we'll kind of, you might have read this in the text already, they're not really happy with the situation. Let's go ahead and read these last few verses. This is verses 22 right now, just through 25. Rich, do you want to read that for us?
You gave me all the names.
If I only had planned it that way.
And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all of the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael and Johanan and Sariah and Jezaniah. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah, put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans.
I remember his statement is, don't be afraid of the Chaldeans. All right, let me kill you. And then I'm now afraid of the Chaldeans, so I'm going to run to Egypt. Thereby completing a reverse exodus and kind of creating this cycle in the last end of things. The last three or four verses of 2 Kings 25 give us a little hint that there is still hope. And I think that's probably one of the best theological ends to the text that we can find. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, not evil in that sense, this is Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. It's an interesting end to this. 37th year of exile, halfway through it. 12th month, 27th day of the month. He gets freed from his prison and he gets elevated to a position above all the other captured kings. Now, that doesn't mean everything's back to normal. It's just now he has the best place in prison because he's still, to a certain degree, in captivity. But he changes his clothes, gives the meal. This is at least the lightest, most hopeful section of the latter part of the text of 2 Kings. Because everything else before this is like, this is bad. This is really bad. This seems like it could be good, but it turns bad. That was really bad. Okay, it's going to be bad. Wait a minute, what's this? This isn't bad, but the story's not finished. Halfway through. That's kind of where this kind of shows. And if you remember, it's about halfway through in their exile and captivity that the stage begins to be set for their return. It's about that halfway period where you begin to see the sign of, hey, things are turning up. This might be okay. This might work out for good in some way. There could be a positive end to this. All right, so that puts us right on track to ask wonderful questions. So familiar, fresh, at the same time. Now, 5 minutes. So, what did you like either in 2 Kings or in chapter 25 of 2 Kings? I'll give you two possibilities to think through. A whole book or just this one chapter? Rich?
I like verse 16 and 25. So when I'm thinking about the building of the temple and all of the effort that went into it, and me being a manufacturing guy, I'm going, that bronze is beyond weight.
Yeah.
And they cut it up and took it away. That's a lot of metal.
Yeah.
And to me, that just kind of stood out, going, this, the fact that whatever that temple looked like at the time must have been amazing.
Yeah. You know, it's difficult for us to appreciate its scale, because we live in an era that has figured out different principles to build things big. And when you go on to the big city, in the scale of things, the big city is huge, right? But in the scale of the temple and the way that it's designed, many of these, what we consider artifacts or implements of worship, are tremendously massive in the context of worship and its era. And antiquity, these things mattered. Plus, some of this stuff, we don't know exactly how it would be represented. Because all of the artwork that exists kind of recording some of this is a little bit fuzzy. And that the details are, they're all handwritten accounts or drawings or art renderings from possible representations from antiquity, and so we don't get to see some of this. And actually, most of our view of the temple space is clouded by the second temple space. And the second temple space that you think about is probably actually more likely to be the Herodian-ish temple space, which is the big one where you see the Dome of the Rock with that extra large space around it. But remember, when they came back from captivity and they compared Temple A to Temple B, how did they think about it?
Not even close.
Like, this is a pale substitute to whatever it was that they had some recollection communally to. But remember this, God was already trying to help them understand that it was special not because it was amazing, it was special because his presence was there. But people being people, they recognize those physical differences. What else? What questions did you want answered? Or what did you learn about people, God, or what God wants us to know from the text?
What did you do with the ark and the menorah?
Yeah, well, the ark had been vanished a long time before this. Like, it was gone from the temple and from the biblical text well before this. And it just fades. Like, it's being discussed in a story, and then it's never mentioned again. The indication you could think about could be any number of application spaces for why that's the case. And the various specific items of worship that have been appeared at different points through it, their reference point, like how often you hear about them, diminishes too. Even in the rebuilt temple space, even though they say they brought these things back, they're brought back as a group rather than an itemized list. And so we just don't see them as the same ones. We do know this, though, that they had sufficient implementation to worship by the time of the rebuilt temple. So either they brought it back or they rebuilt it. And those things were present during the time of Jesus. And after Jesus, historically, they account that they had the implements to worship. Though the ark itself, as an example, is never referenced again. Historians have always identified the fact that there's a reason that it's never mentioned again. It's most likely they don't have it. But again, it's not explicit. It's just not talked about anymore. It's kind of a big deal. And so you kind of think that if they had it, it would be discussed. But it's gone. The bell says that's time. So we're going to follow the bell. We'll be paying attention to the theology of the Bible next. So that's our next class. So the theology of Kings is our next review. And then we'll have our genealogy and our history coming up after that. Thanks, everybody.